Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. That certainly could be the testimony of Jacob as he journeys down into Egypt with this great anticipation in his heart of meeting with his long-lost son, whom he has thought for years was dead, torn to pieces by wild animals. Great is thy faithfulness would be the testimony of Joseph, who for 22 years or more has been in Egypt, separated from his family, but nevertheless there at the will and bidding of God. Great is the faithfulness of God, who has undertaken for him during all those years, who has been his protector and provider through all of those years, who has by turns abased him and exalted him in order to fulfill his purposes. Great is thy faithfulness. And this ought to be the testimony of our own lives. As we look at our lives, if we are Christians here this evening, our testimony ought to be, great is the faithfulness of our God and Father. Not that our lives may necessarily have been easy lives. Joseph's wasn't. Jacob's wasn't. Not that our lives should be free from sorrow and hardship. Not that our lives should have been filled with prosperity and of pleasure. But we can see the hand of God in our lives, working out his purposes in our lives, at times purposes that we could not fathom, and perhaps even at this point in our lives, on this evening, we cannot fathom the purposes of God, but we recognize the faithfulness of God. This is the emphasis, I think, in these chapters, chapter 46 and through to verse 12 of chapter 47, the faithfulness of God as he provides for his people. And he provides in far greater ways than what is immediately apparent in these verses. Certainly, as Joseph was able to provide for his father's and his brother's and his father's household food according to the number of their dependents, there is a provision for the immediate needs of Jacob and his descendants in Egypt. But the provision of God goes far further than this. And it is something, I think, that Jacob to some degree understood. And certainly it was something that Joseph understood. He has already acknowledged to his brothers that his coming, his being sold into slavery and coming into Egypt, was not their doing, but God's doing, that he might save a remnant, that he might be a savior for his clan, his tribe, his family, that the purposes of God might be fulfilled and the promises of God might come to pass. Now, as we consider these verses, we could certainly delve into the depths of the meanings of those names that are listed and note the discrepancies between this list and the list that appears in the book of Numbers just before the Israelites eventually end up entering the promised land promised to their fathers so many hundreds of years earlier. And we could profit from that. But this evening, I really just want to talk about two particular things that come out of this passage, particularly in the opening verses and then again in the closing verses. And the first is to consider the sovereignty of God and the guidance of God. Jacob receives a message from Joseph via his sons. Come down to Egypt. Your son, whom you thought was dead, is alive there. And Israel responds at the end of chapter 45, it is enough, Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And so chapter 46 opens with him setting out on this journey. He heads down to the place called Beersheba, a very significant place in the history of Abram and of Isaac. There Isaac had built an altar and worshipped God, and here Jacob offers sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And it's apparent from this meeting that he has with God at the altar of Beersheba that Jacob has some doubts with regard to this journey that he's making to Egypt. God encourages him, calls out to him in a vision of the night and says to him, I am the God of your father, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Why would Jacob have been afraid to go to Egypt? What causes this hesitation in Jacob's heart as he pauses here in Beersheba? There is Joseph, and his heart aches to be with his long-lost son. But should he? This is the question that is on Jacob's mind as he has made the beginnings of this journey down to Egypt. Should he be going to Egypt? After all, under similar circumstances, because of a famine in Canaan, Abraham had gone down to Egypt, and there he had deceived and lied and put his wife into a dangerous situation and hadn't trusted God. He had succumbed to temptation and fallen into sin. Egypt's a dangerous place for a follower of God. Should he be going to Egypt after all? And he may remember too that under similar circumstances, when a famine came to the land of Canaan, Isaac had begun to head to Egypt, and God had stopped him and forbidden him from going down to Egypt. And now there's this tug upon Jacob. Your son Joseph is alive. He's in Egypt. Make this journey, this final journey of your life, and see your son Joseph in Egypt before you die. And there is this longing, and there is this deep desire, but in the back of his mind is, should I go? Is this God's will? Is this what God wants? God therefore comes to Jacob at the altar of Beersheba and calls out to him in the visions of the night and speaks to him and encourages him, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid of the dangers that lie there. Don't be afraid that in going, in making this journey, you are going against my will. No, on the contrary, God makes four promises to Jacob as he encourages him. He says, in the first place, there, in Egypt, I will make you into a great nation. This is the promise that had been given by covenant oath to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. This is the promise that had been reiterated to Isaac. I will make you a great nation. But Abraham hadn't seen the fulfillment of that promise. Neither had Isaac, his son. And even in Jacob now, though Jacob's sons number 12, well, that's hardly a great nation. And God encourages him that Egypt will be the seedbed for the growth of a nation. there, in Egypt, I will make of you a great nation. There, in this foreign land, so far distant from the land that will eventually be the inheritance of your descendants, there I will make you into a great nation. He gives a second promise. Not only are you to go down there to Egypt, not only will there I make you into a great nation, but I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will accompany you to Egypt. I will be your protector along the way. And I will sojourn there with you in Egypt. I will be your God. And you will be my people. Again, part of the covenant promise that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and had reiterated to Jacob earlier in his life. Furthermore, he encourages him with the fact that I will also bring you up again. Yes, this land of Canaan, in which you now worship me at this altar of sacrifice, this is the land of promise. This is the land of the inheritance. And I will bring you again to this land. Your descendants will inherit this land. This journey down to Egypt is but a temporary stay, part of my purposes for you. But it is not the final destination. I will bring you out of Egypt again. And then a final promise, a final word of encouragement. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Jacob had mourned for 22 years the loss of his favored son. What a tragedy it is when parents must witness the death and burial of a child. And Jacob had taken this loss to heart, and he had mourned for him for so many years. But now God encourages him. Joseph, your son is still alive. And more than that, he will outlive you. He himself will close your eyes in death. He will be there. And this life then that you have lived, these 130 years of evil days in which you have known much sin and sorrow, will end at last in contentment in the presence of a beloved son. Oh, it's certainly the will of God. And this hesitance then in Jacob's heart is completely removed as God speaks to him. God was setting things up for one of the greatest stories in the Bible. But what must transpire between these promises being spoken to Jacob and their final fulfillment? What tragedies must befall the descendants of Jacob in the land of Egypt? Oh, a nation will be born there, but born in slavery, born under torments. But God is setting things up for this story of Exodus, this story of redemption, this story of release into freedom, to honor him, to serve him as his people, to be formed into a nation under his law, to be brought into a land of his providence. All of this filled with significant symbolism that is so relevant to us even today. Not physical descendants of Jacob, not living in a physical land of promise, but nevertheless recipients of these promises as they've been fulfilled more significantly in the outworking of God's favour for this world, a world full of sin, a world in which people are in bondage, enslaved to a hard and cruel taskmaster that would eventually see us destroyed under the curse of God. But God, in his grace and mercy, brings redemption, brings release. He brings us out of slavery to sin, that we may serve him in his holy mountain, that we may enter into his promised land, that we may be his people and he may be our God. And he does it all through his beloved Son, a Son whom he sent to suffer, whom he sent to die, whom he sent as a Saviour to bring our release, to bring us to himself. Or if Jacob had not gone down to Egypt, what would have happened? Where would the story be? If God had not directed him in these ways, what a lack there would be in the history of Israel that is so rich for us today in its pictures of mercy and grace and salvation and providence. And speaking of providence, it is providence that comes from the hand of God that these chapters describe for us. Certainly it is through Joseph that provision is made for his brothers and their families. But it is from the hand of God, ultimately, that these provisions come. There are at least four ways that we can recognize a provision of God for the people of God in these chapters. And the first is that he provides them with a place of protection. Joseph has been elevated to a high position in the land of Egypt. And in fact, he is held in such high esteem by Pharaoh and the other people of Egypt that they're willing to honor any request that he asks. They'll do anything for him. And so even though these brothers of Joseph, who come with all of their families and all of their possessions into the land of Egypt, naturally would have been viewed with suspicion, they are welcomed with open arms. Pharaoh himself says to Joseph, "Settle them in the best of the land." And the best of the land for them, as shepherds, was the land of Goshen, also known as the land of Ramses. A land that was fertile on the eastern banks of the Nile River. Of course, it was a time of famine, and crops generally were not flourishing at that time, but enough that would seem apparent to sustain livestock. And here, Pharaoh provides a place in which the people will be protected. They are there under his protection. They are there at his invitation. They are there under his provision. God has so worked for them that, as Joseph recognizes, he has been sent ahead of them and gone through all the things that he has experienced so that they might be provided for, so that they might be protected. Another way in which they are protected is that this land of Goshen provides them with a place of separation. They are to some degree separated from the Egyptian people. And there, over the next 400 years, they will indeed grow into a nation distinct from the Egyptians, not amalgamated into Egyptian culture, not undistinct from the peoples around them. No, they are given a particular location, a particular geographical area where they will flourish and where they will to some degree be separate from the people of Egypt. They're also provided with a place of plentiful provision. It is a place of plentiful provision for their flocks. Certainly in this time of famine, things are scarce, but nevertheless they are provided for. And when a further 5 years pass, the famine is over and crops again begin to grow, they will be in one of the best places they could possibly be in the land of Egypt. It is a place of plentiful provision. But perhaps most importantly of all, it is a place of purposeful preparation. I've already indicated that God has plans for this people. He has plans to make of them a great nation. And Egypt will be the seedbed for the growth of this nation. But it is a purposeful preparation for slavery and for release from slavery. God's hand is in all of this, as it has been in the life of Joseph up until this point. God hasn't not told Jacob all that will befall his descendants. Yes, Jacob will be brought back to the land of promise. And Joseph and his brothers do take his body back to be buried there. And the people of Israel will themselves eventually get back to the land of promise. But not until generations have died in the land of Egypt and been buried there. And not until the people of Egypt have forgotten the favours of Joseph and the wonderful salvation that he brought to them. And not until the people of Egypt have become fearful of the prosperity of the Israelites amongst them and have turned them into slaves. Not until decades pass in which the Israelites will endure slavery, will these promises that God made to Jacob eventually be completely fulfilled. But here in this land of Goshen, God has settled them in a place in which he is preparing to perform miraculous works that will designate him as the Almighty God who is sovereign over everyone and everything. He will perform such great miracles that none of the magicians of Egypt will be able to duplicate them, and none of the gods of Egypt will be able to save them. And eventually, as we sang in that psalm earlier in our service, Pharaoh will obey God as he sees the power of God and the judgment of God. And God will reveal himself then through this. And here is the preparation of God, purposefully unfolding here. God has guided, and God has provided. And these are two things that we ought to be able to see in our own lives. The guidance of God, not a voice from God speaking to us in the night visions, but the voice of God speaking to us through his word. calling to us to follow Jesus Christ, to obey his commands, and to honour him in lives of sacrificial service. We too ought to be able to trace the hand of God's provision in our lives, his hand of protection from evil, his hand of provision for our daily needs, his hand of purposeful preparation to bring us into a land in which oppression will be no more, sin will be removed, sorrow will be eliminated, and we will be his righteous servants forever, unhindered by sin. And in the meantime, even as we trace God's guiding hand and providing hand, we must realize that while we are in this world, we must be separate from this world. We must be distinct from this world, just as these Israelites there in the land of Goshen grew up into a nation distinct from the Egyptians, even though they were in Egypt. So we too are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, must live our lives by the rules of heaven, not the rules of earth. We must live separate lives, not separate in the sense of having nothing to do with this world or the people around us, but separate in the sense of sanctified, set apart for God, honouring God with our lives, not being conformed, as Paul says, to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so let us heed the voice of God speaking through his word, and let us be thankful for his providence every day of our lives, and let us serve him with gratitude in all things.